Well, thank you for the invitation to be here this evening. At least 16 years since I spoke last to the CU, other than last week in this lecture hall on the holiness of God. So obviously the memories have faded and they've thought it's safe to have them back. If you've got a Bible with you, turn, if you would, to 1 John. I'm not going to be preaching on the passage, but I'm going to be referring to it a couple of times. So it'll be good to read God's word and hear it. So it's 1 John, it's chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of all the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. The Trinity. What did you think when you heard the announcement last week? Or when you saw it on your program card or on Facebook? Did you think, oh man, that'll be one to skip. Next week it's the Holy Spirit. That might sound more appealing. But the Trinity, is that heavy? Is that dry? Is that going to be deep? Philosophical? Or are we going to be left scratching our heads? How do you react to it? Is it put your head down and hope no one asks? Hope that whenever you're out in the street doing these questionnaires that nobody says to you, what's the Trinity? Can you explain it? So you keep your head down and hope nobody comes up with that question. Or do you think it's something, well, you know, I really need to get to grips with it. It's on my to-do list. And I want to get to grips with it at some stage, but actually it's way down the line after finishing your degree and getting a job and getting married and having children. Maybe when you're retired you'll have time to figure out the Trinity. Or maybe we're a bit embarrassed by the doctrine itself. Why does it have to be so complicated? Could God just not be a little simpler? Could it not be something that we could articulate more clearly and easily? Maybe you've talked to Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses, and they've put you in a corner and they've grilled you about this, and you've thought, could it not just be easier than this? Well, in some ways that was me. A lot of years ago, I remember being on holidays and listening to a guy giving a talk on the Trinity while I was washing the dishes. I had it on my iPod, listening to it, and he was talking about how wonderful it was and how exciting it was and how it was the heartbeat of Christianity, and talking about how ignorant Christians were. And I thought, well, that's me. So maybe that's you. But For me, over the last 5-6 years, the Trinity has become something rich and sweet and beautiful and wonderful. And tonight I want to try and communicate a little bit of that to you. You know how it is in first year, when you start your course, there's probably always a lecturer or the head of year who comes in and gives a talk about how your subject, whether it's physics or psychiatry or pharmacy or optometry or computers or languages or whatever it is the course, and how it's the most important subject in the world, or at least it is where the world is going. It's cutting edge, or it's the one that gives great insight into how people live and who they are. And, you know, some grand claim to make you think that what you're doing with your life is worthwhile. And to make you excited about studying it for the next 3 or 4 years. Well, I'm going to do the same this evening, except the Trinity is worthwhile. It is brilliant. It is fantastic. It is life-changing. It's not some advanced doctrine of God for real theology heads. You know, the sort of guys that sit down after CU and just talk theology all night long, and you sort of, there's a little group and you think, oh well, that's them. They're the real theology heads over there. The Trinity isn't some advanced doctrine of God. It is God. And it's what makes God God. And it's what makes the Christian God the Christian God. And it's what gives Christianity its sweetness. And it's what makes the gospel good news. It's the richest of rich honeycomb. And if you're a Christian, it'll impact your appreciation of salvation. It'll impact your love of God. It'll impact your understanding of the cross. It'll impact your worship. It'll impact your praying. It'll impact your evangelism. It'll impact your understanding of mission. So tonight I really don't want to fill up your notebooks and your heads with information. I want to take the information that you're going to get, you're going to hear, and I want it to fill your hearts so that you understand something of the Trinity, but it becomes fuel for living the Christian life. I'm not going to make any assumptions, so I'm not even going to assume that everybody here is a Christian. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. The people here are glad you're here. I don't know what your idea of God is, but the God of the Bible is completely different from anything that man could have imagined. Sometimes psychologists and psychoanalysts in their psychobabbles say that God is a projection that man has, and we project our ideas of the perfect father or the perfect king, and we fantasize that he exists. Well, the Trinity kind of blows that one away. Who's ever going to have thought that up and projected it out of their head and thought, this is what we need? A God who's not one but three, but who's also one while he is three. You're not going to invent that sort of stuff. So in a kind of perverse sort of way, the Trinity is one of the strands that shows that Christianity is not something made up. But if you're here this evening, I want you to meet this God. If you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian, I want you to meet him too. But if you're not a Christian, I want you to meet this God who's the source of all that's good and all that's sweet and all that's lovely and that you can enjoy forever. Or maybe you're here this evening and the word Trinity is completely new to you. Before we really get going, let me break it down a little. The God of the Bible, as I've said, is different from any other God. The Bible's teaching is that there's one God. One God made up of three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're in a unity of three. A tri-unity, or you put those two together, a Trinity. That's where it comes from. Hold on. That's what you get for using an iPad. Whenever we think of this God, who's three and also one, there have always been three. There was never a time when there was only two, or only one of those, Father, Son, and Spirit. And there's always been three, and they're equal in power and glory. And if you want to put it really simplistically, to try and keep your heads around, it's not entirely accurate. But whenever we think of the one God and the three persons, you could think of it as it's one what and three whos. What have we got? We've got God, one God. Who is this God? Well, he's Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit. If I was going to recommend a book on this, which I want to do, two books with me this evening. We will come to this one later. I'm not recommending it. But The Good God by Mike Reeves is, I've read about six books in the Trinity in the last year, and this is by far and away the most wonderful, easy to read. Here's a guy that writes things like, this isn't just any old salvation, this is salvation with jam on top. Now, that's good writing. He's a guy who's passionate about what he's writing about and loves it and understands it and can communicate it well. So The Good God by Mike Reeves. Where are we going this evening? Four things to see. This is a necessary truth. This is a biblical truth. This is a beautiful truth. And this is a practical truth. I want to see the practical implications of this. So first of all, a necessary truth. This is necessary. God is Trinity. The one who is three, the three who are one. If we're going to start there this evening, your head is going to start to hurt. It sounds more like a mathematical puzzle, a conundrum, something you'd see in the puzzle page in the Times newspaper, rather than something rich and beautiful. And you'll perhaps feel that we're going to have a lecture that's abstract and philosophical. And perhaps some of you think, I'm not abstract and philosophical. I'm out of here. So if I say God is Trinity, you might think, oh dear. But if I say God is love, we just sang about it. We like it. Now that's simple. That's clear. That's crisp. We just read it in 1 John 4:8. God is love. What could be easier to get your head around? But what if I said God is love because God is Trinity? God is love because God is Trinity. What if I said you need God to be Trinity for Him to be love? We have this children's book. It's a story of creation. It's entitled Someone to Love. I keep it because I like to have a heretical book near me at times. Long, long ago, there was God, but there were no people. But there were no people for God to love. Oh, poor God. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and the light was good, but there were still no people for God to love. It goes on like this. And then. So God made a man and a woman, and God named the man Adam. Adam named the woman Eve. Now, there were people for God to love. Hooray! He's not lonely anymore. Does that sound like the sort of God you want to worship? Some lonely being who has to create in order to have people for Him to love, in order for there to be people who would love Him back? Does that sound like the sort of sovereign, magnificent God that you want to know? Well, that's not the case. That's not the God of the Bible. My kids, they're 5, 8 and 10. They know already. No, that's not the God of the Bible. They've picked it up somehow, I'm not sure. But God is love. God didn't become love when He made Adam and Eve, or when He made the angels. He is love. It's part of His nature. The Bible speaks of God having an everlasting love. It says in 1 John that He is love. Not that He loves, but that He is love. So who did God love before Adam and Eve were there? Before the world was formed and before the angels existed? That's a massive problem if you've got a single entity God, where there's just God. Well, who's He going to love? What's He going to love? He's just there hanging around being lonely and not lovely. Now what was God doing before He created the world? You know, the philosophers like to ask that question. Some smart aleck said creating hell for people that ask stupid questions like that one. But what was he doing? The Bible gives us this picture of a God who's not simply a single entity, but who's a tri-unity, a three who exists as one being. He's existing in complete and perfect contentment, delighting in the Trinity. This, the Father delighting in the Son, delighting in the Spirit, delighting in the Father, delighting in Father and Son and Spirit. A vortex of love and joy and generosity and delight. And how's that possible? Because he's not simply a single entity. He's a threeness who's a oneness. And he's forever existed as a threeness who's a oneness. The Father loving the Son and the Spirit. The Son loving the Spirit and the Father. The Spirit loving the Father and the Son. And Jesus talks about this love that there had been from before time began. He speaks of it on the eve of that love being withdrawn from him. John 17:24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Before creation, there's a relationship in God between Father and Son, between Father, Son and Spirit, as we'll see as we go on. Before the world is made, before God has anything to rule, as it there, before God is a king, a sovereign king who rules over creation, he's a father to a son. And this is necessary. This is necessary for us to say the most basic things about God. Malachi 3:6 tells us that God doesn't change. So if he doesn't change, there can't be a point in time when he starts to be loving. So he must always be loving. So we'll be back to that question. When did he start, or what was he loving before the world was here? Well, he was loving within the Trinity, Father, Son and Spirit. But not only love. We sang there about him being good. Who was he good to, or what was he good to? How was his goodness displayed, and to whom was it displayed? Well, it makes sense if this God is not simply a single entity like Allah or the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, but if he's the God of the Bible, a God who exists. There's a plurality and unity, a God who exists as triune. How can he be generous? Because we're told that he's gracious and that he is abundant in his love and in his kindness. Who did he give to? What did he give? It only makes sense if there are other beings there. And who are these other beings that have always existed, that are eternal and infinite and unchangeable? It only makes sense if it's the God of the Bible who's triune. And how can he be joyful? Nehemiah 8:10 talks about the joy of the Lord. 1 Timothy 1:11 speaks about this God who is blessed in himself, who is happy in himself. If you see somebody walking down the corridor with no earphones in, no phone in their hand, and they're just chuckling, there's something slightly odd if it goes on and on and on, and they're just sitting chuckling and laughing and happy, and you think, hold on, what is up with you? What is making you? Is that the sort of God we're talking about, that he was before time began, he just sat and was happy there in his singleness? No, the God of the Bible exists in this Trinity where they delight in each other and there is joy and delight and pleasure between the Father, the Son and the Spirit. It's necessary for us to be able to say the most basic things about God. When we read our Bibles, we find that these are part of the basic character of this God of the Bible. And it's necessary for us to have a relationship with him, that he exists in relationship. God is Father, Son and Spirit together in loving relationship. And we are brought into this relationship with this God. And that's why we get to call him Father. If he was just a single entity God, he would be a ruler. And the closest we could come to him would be like servants. Maybe honoured servants. But the closest we could come to him would be servants. Because he doesn't exist as a father. But this God exists as a Father and has been a Father forever and ever and ever. And we are brought into His presence. And what is the most glorious title that the New Testament gives to us? He calls us sons. I suppose if we're being politically correct, we have to say sons and daughters. But actually, let's not be politically correct. Not because I'm somehow sexist, but because I think the Bible and God wants you to get that whether you're male or female is irrelevant. You have the same privilege, the same amount of love, the same status as the Son of God. That's how elevated and lifted and loved you are, whatever your gender is. Isn't that incredible? And that can only be, you can only be a son if the one who rescues you was a son. He can only put you in the place where he was. So if an angel had come and rescued you, he could only have put you in the place of a servant of God. But no, the Son came for you. And you are brought into the family of God with God as Father and God the Son as your brother. It's necessary for us to enjoy the salvation that's set out in the Bible. We may not understand the mechanics of the Trinity. We may not be able to explain how it is. But I think we can explain why it has to be that way. It has to be that way for us to understand, or for God to be the God of the Bible, for God to be loving, and for God to be joyful, for God to be gracious, for God to be good. It has to be that. And for the salvation that is available to us as the Bible describes it, it has to be that God is not simply a single entity. The necessity of this truth. Secondly, a biblical truth. A biblical truth. By now you should be saying, okay, show me this in the Bible. We're not going to set out to explore and to prove that the Father is fully divine and the Son is fully divine and the Holy Spirit is fully divine. Hopefully in the following weeks that'll be something of what you do. But we want to look at a little bit of a flavour for the evidence for the Trinity. The Trinity is such that although the Bible doesn't set it out, you can't just look up T in the index, see Trinity and go to page such and such, and there is the perfect description of it. That's not how it is in the Bible. It's unpacked gradually, but yet it lies behind everything. My girls are learning the piano at the moment. Thankfully it's not the violin. My brother learned that once. And they know that you can play the most fantastic stuff on the piano. They know that you can play Mozart and Chopin and Einaudi, and they've listened to this music and they know that there are wonderful harmonies and complexities that are possible from blending together all the different notes on the keyboard, but they're not at that stage yet. And how is it you learn the piano? You start with simple pieces and scales and three blind mice and chopsticks. You know, it's really advanced. You've got two hands going. And everything's stripped down and you drum the basics in. And then you introduce the other hand. And you introduce chords. And you build until they're producing stuff that is rich and complex. But for now, it's the simple, simple stuff. And that's what it's like in the Bible. We've got God gradually teaching people about Him and about the Trinity. It starts off simple, one God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we're introduced to this one God. And the Bible starts that way, because that's how everything starts, but also because God is seeking to teach people that there is only one God. The Israelites, as they get the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy from Moses, they're going into the promised land. There are gods for everything. Gods for hills, gods for valleys, gods for rivers, gods for the plain, gods for this crop, gods for that crop, gods for that territory, gods for this territory. And God's saying to him, no. There's one God who made absolutely everything. And He owns everything. and he rules everything, and all people owe him their allegiance. And over again, for the vast bulk of the Old Testament, in fact, the whole of the Old Testament, God is driving home to his people, there's one God. Abraham in Canaan is led to see there's one God. He's not to worship at the places that the people are in Canaan worshipped. The Exodus, God sets up a massive contest with the gods of Egypt and shows that they are all rubbish. The gods of the most powerful nation in the world, he demolishes them one by one. Then his people worship a golden calf, and God says, no, 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 there's one God, and that's not it. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. And he gives the Ten Commandments. He says, no gods, just me. Then you have that great incident in 1 Samuel, where the Ark of the Covenant has been captured, and it's in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon, the god of the Philistines, falls over on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Philistines put him up, and he falls over again, bowing down, because God's saying, I want you Philistines to learn I'm the real God. And the second time, Dagon falls, his head falls off the statue. You've got Daniel in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar, and Darius and Cyrus. These foreign kings learn that there's one God, the same as Pharaoh did in Egypt whenever Joseph was there. So throughout the Old Testament, God is driving home one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the great prayer or statement of faith of the Israelites. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. They love that, and they say it, and they recite it. And there's centuries of this. But all along the way, there are hints. It's a bit like reading a detective book. And you come to the end of the story and you find out who did it. And then you go back and you read it again. And as you're reading it again, you go, oh, right. I know why she wrote that, because that connects through to this at the end of the book. And you start to see more than you noticed the first times through it. And all the way through the Old Testament, there are hints that God is not simply one. It starts actually on the very first page. Let us make man in our image. Who's this us? Genesis 3:22. Man has now become like one of us, knowing good from evil. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. Psalm 51. Take not your Holy Spirit away. Who's this Holy Spirit that dwells with people? Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, said King David, but he was the king, he was the highest. Who is this Lord that the Lord speaks to? There's the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, before whom Joshua falls down in worship, before whom Abraham falls down in worship, before whom Manoah, Samson's father and Samson's mother, fall down in worship. Who is this? And then Isaiah 6, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? There's notes the whole way through the Old Testament, hints and clues that this God is not just a single entity, he's one. But there's more to him. And even the Shema, that great statement of faith of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. That word one, it's the same as in Genesis 2:24, where it says, they shall become one flesh. In marriage of a unity of persons, a unity of two, described as one. So the Shema doesn't rule out, Deuteronomy 6 doesn't rule out this unity of persons in a loving relationship. And after centuries of drilling it into the minds of God's people, there's only one God, the time, it's like learning to play the piano. And you've got one hand going, you've got it figured out pretty good. And your tutor says, right now, we're going to introduce the left hand. God introduces a new being. Miraculous birth that's been foretold for centuries. The servant of the Lord that's been looked forward to from Isaiah's prophecies. He comes. He's born. He's baptized. And what happens at his baptism? There's a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my Son whom I love." And this Son who is proclaimed from heaven then embarks on a life of working miracles, but particularly in the last 3 years of his life, or only in the last 3 years of life, working miracles and displaying that he is the power and the authority of God himself. And he makes that claim to be God himself. He speaks about God being his Father. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He claims to be able to forgive sins, and the religious leaders say, "Only God can forgive sins." He goes, "Uh-huh, yep." And he proves that he's God by raising the paralyzed man off the mat and healing him so that he walks home. And it takes these monotheistic Jews some time to get their head round this being who's clearly God, and yet who maintains that there's a unity, a oneness between him and the Father. We come to Peter's momentous declaration, John 6:69. "We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And clarity sets in. There's God the Father, and there's God the Son. And then we're introduced to another layer of music. The music of God's identity. Again, there's been hints. Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit away." Psalm 139, "Where will I go to flee from your Spirit's presence?" Zechariah 4, 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, declares the Lord Almighty." Joel 2, there's a prophecy of God giving his Spirit to his people. And then at Jesus' baptism, we have the voice from heaven. We've got the one who's God the Son, and descending from heaven is a dove that alights on the shoulder of the Son, hovers over the waters, just like the Spirit had done in Genesis 1. And as Jesus prepares to leave, he speaks to them in John 14:16 of another Comforter, one like him, one sent from the Father, who isn't the Son, but who comes from the Father and who will do the sorts of things the Son does. He's fully God, but he's not the Son and he's not the Father. And because of him, the Father and the Son will dwell in us. These hints and clues. And then Jesus makes it really clear and says, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes." He commissions the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name. The name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. He sets out, as it were, all three parts of the music. One piece of music, three parts in perfect harmony. And then Pentecost comes, and the full score of the music of the Trinity swells into its rich magnificence, a music that has not faded away since. And as we read the epistles over and over again, we see references to the Trinity. You know, it's not that you turn up the Bible in one place and go, "Aha, there's a verse that proves the Trinity." If you say the Trinity doesn't exist, you have got to take scissors to the Bible and chop out so much from so many places that you're not left with very much at the end. Galatians 4:6, "Because you are his sons, God," meaning the Father, "sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" So we've got Father, Son and Spirit in that one verse. Romans 1 starts off, "The gospel of God, the gospel promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son." So we've got Father and Son, "who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness," Father, Son and Spirit appearing again. Ephesians 1, one big long sentence, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And so it goes on till you come to verse 14. "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." Father and Son at the start of the sentence, Holy Spirit at the end of the sentence. Perhaps in your church, you hear the minister, pastor at the end of the service, raising his hands and saying, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's all over the place. Once all three members of the Trinity are introduced, there's not just hints throughout the Bible. It's everywhere throughout the epistles. And what's fascinating is that these Jews, the early Christians, most of them Jews, who are been drummed into their heads, there is only one God, are able to accept that, yes, there's one God, but His Father, His Son, and His Spirit. There's a complexity that builds in God's revelation as we're introduced to the Father, and then to the Son, and then to the Spirit. And that mirrors salvation itself, because it comes from the Father. That verse or passage in Ephesians 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He, the Father, chose us in Him, the Son, before the creation, to be holy and blameless in His sight. The Father chooses. The Son comes and redeems. And the Spirit takes the salvation of the people, of Christ, and applies it to the people. The way God unwraps the Trinity is the way He also unwraps salvation. From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So, the Trinity, a biblical truth. We see in the Bible that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. We see in the Bible that the Father is truly God, the Son is truly God, the Spirit is truly God. Each is fully God. There is no godness that one has that the other doesn't have. Each is distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. Somebody asked me a while ago, why was it the Son who came and died on the cross and not the Father or the Spirit? And I think I gave a really bad answer. I said, I don't think it really mattered. But it does. Because of the identities of the members of the Trinity, the Father gives His sweetest, richest, most glorious possession. Does that not speak to you of the love that the Father has? Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us. It matters that God is triune. It makes our salvation even sweeter and richer. The three are one. They're divided, but not separated. They're united, but not the way you put juice and water into a glass. And they're united, but they're all mixed up and confused. But God is divided without being separated and united without there being a confusion. And the three exist in a beautiful harmony of unity. One ancient writer said, and I found this just a helpful way to think, every time you think of the one, go to the three. Think of God. Think of Father, Son, and Spirit. That's who God is. And you're thinking of one of the three. Go to the one. Think of Father, Son, and Spirit. Go to the one God, this great God who's over everything. So that means that there's not three gods. Patrick and his shamrock was wrong. It also means that God doesn't wear three masks. And that means that all sorts of illustrations with water existing as steam and a liquid and a solid, a gas, a liquid and a solid, is not an illustration of the Trinity, because for the most part it doesn't exist in those three states at any one time. And when it does exist in those three states at any one time due to a fluke of physics, they're not the same, they're not identical. Whereas the Father and the Son and the Spirit are equal and they're identical. And they don't work for another reason, these illustrations, because they don't convey the sweet richness of the relationship and the interconnected love and delight of Father, Son, and Spirit. Neither does the illustration work of somebody being I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a son. There you go, a three in one. But actually, I can't be a father, husband, and son to the same person at the same time. Whereas God is Father, Son, and Spirit to you at one and the same time. So it's a biblical truth. It's a biblical truth. The reality is there are no illustrations that come close, because nothing in the whole of the created order comes close to this God. So it's a biblical truth. It's a necessary truth. It's a beautiful truth. This is going to have to be brief. I hope you can see that this is something that is startlingly beautiful. There's a little book by a guy called Sam Albury called Connected. It's not a bad book. There were lots of good books in the Trinity until Mike Reeves came along. And then, you know, his is the best. If you're going to read one, read his. But Sam Albury wrote this: "It is no exaggeration to say that apart from my conversion, studying the Trinity has had a greater spiritual impact on me than anything else in my life. God is far bigger and more beautiful than I could ever have realized." And I have to say, I found the same. I found the same. This is sweeter. I thought that this was a complex philosophical problem, that it was abstract and difficult, but it's not. It's rich and sweet. It's about how God is God. It's about a God who loves, a God who relates, a God who overflows with generosity, a God who is like a fountain bubbling over with delight and joy and love and goodness that can't be contained in itself, each member of the Trinity loving the other so much that they want to create a stage for people, whatever people are, to exist so these people could then say, the Son is amazing, the Spirit is wonderful, the Father is incredible, and the members of the Trinity go, yeah, we think that too. This God is in complete contentment in who He is. He doesn't need to create, but He is so overflowing in who He is and in His delight for each member of the Trinity that they create. Mike Reeves says in his book, "Our God is a fountain overflowing with love. Simply to know Him transforms you to be lovely and loving. Changes how you see God. Changes how you see salvation. It changes how you enjoy your salvation. It changes how you see mission. It changes everything." It's beautiful, because it grasps the richness of love that lies at the heart of God. My favourite verse, I was saying this to some of you last week in the seminar I was doing, is Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." There's the richness of this God. And now we understand how it is that He is like that to us. It's because He's been like that forever and ever and ever. It's not that He started something. He's been like that. It captures the essence and the nature of God. He's generous and overflowing and warm and welcoming, because He's been like that forever and ever. Triune God is God. When you listen to Jesus describe the Father, and you hear Him describe the Spirit, "My Father." And He paints that incredible picture in the parable of the prodigal son. It's not just a nice story. What's He saying? He's saying, "Let me tell you about my dad. Let me tell you what He's like." And He paints this picture, not of a God who's stern and forbidding. That's the sort of God we would think if we were left to imagine Him. That's like Allah. But the God of the Bible, Jesus says, "Let me tell you, I have been with Him. He's my Father. He will run to you. He will run to you, though you're covered in pig dung. He will run to you and throw His arms right. He will throw a feast for you." You can get the delight that the Son has in His Father. You get the respect and the love that He has for the Spirit as He says, "I will send another Comforter. One who will come alongside. I'm not leaving you. I'm sending the best that I can send. The Spirit." And you get this impression as you read Jesus' descriptions of a family that delight in each other, who love to bring glory to each other, who love to display each other's greatness. Another writer, Richard Sibbes, says, "The sun delights to spread his beams and his influence in inferior things, to make all things fruitful. Such a goodness is in God." Like the sun delights to spread his beams. "Such a goodness is in God as is in a fountain." He has a spreading goodness. That's the sort of God that we have in the Bible. It's beautiful, this truth. And you can see another side of it in John 17:5. As Jesus, that night before he's betrayed, the night he is betrayed and before he's crucified, he says, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." He's looking forward to going home to his Father, to enjoying what he enjoyed with Father and Spirit before he came to this sin-filled world. Here's the richness and warmth of God in his very godness. It's a beautiful truth. I hope you can grasp something of the flavour of that. We want to finish then looking at it being a practical truth. A practical truth. So what? Why does this help us? It helps us appreciate creation. The act of creation. Why did God create? It's not because he was lonely, as our little book here likes to suggest. Not because he was needy. "Oh, I need somebody to love me." It's not because he was greedy. "I want slaves to do my bidding." It's because he's the sort of God who delights to delight. And he delights in himself. And the Father delights, and the Son delights, and the Spirit, and so on round each member of the Trinity. And each wants to show off how amazing the other is. And maybe like me, you've wondered at how the Bible can tell us that we're not to be egotistical and praise ourselves, but actually we're to come together and praise God, and we're to glorify God. And we think, is that not a bit big-headed for God? It would be if God was a single entity God. But because God is triune, the Father wants you to think the Son is amazing. The Spirit wants you to think the Son is amazing and the Father is amazing. And they create to show off how wonderful the other is. Out of their delight in each other, this overflowing, bursting joy and delight and generosity, as it were, explodes. And out of that comes this world and us. The Trinity is God's self-giving generosity, and the creation appears out of it. This guy, Richard Sibbes, again, let me read it. It's a longish quote. It's a wee bit old because he lived in the 1600s. But here's what he says. "If God had not a communicative spreading goodness, he would never have created the world. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. But that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there had never been a creation or redemption. If he wasn't a God who spreads his delight and goodness, we wouldn't be here. But we are here because that's the sort of God he is. He's a God who imparts and spreads his goodness." The Trinity helps us appreciate how we're here. That's the reason why we're here. Why you exist. It's the reason why the stars are out there. So that you could be here. So that you could get to enjoy this God who enjoys himself immensely. The Trinity helps us appreciate salvation. It helps us appreciate our salvation. Our salvation flows out of an incredible fountain of love that just keeps on bubbling over, a whirlpool of delight, a vortex of love that is the Trinity. Salvation is not a ticket out of hell. Salvation is not a pass into heaven. Salvation is to know this God and to enjoy him forever and ever. Whenever we come to Jesus, He brings us into the Trinity, into his home, to enjoy what he enjoyed. I think that's incredibly helpful, because we see that we have been loved with an everlasting love. We have been brought into something incredibly rich, something that means that there are no second-class Christians. Jesus brings every one of you, if you have put your trust in him, into his family, to be loved and delighted in by the Father, to be helped and ministered to by the Spirit, in the same way that he is loved and delighted in by the Father, and the same way that he is helped and ministered to by the Spirit. Do you question God's love for you? Put yourself in there between the members of the Trinity and realize that this is not something that you can question or that you should question. It's also profoundly challenging. If salvation's not a ticket for getting into heaven, if it's about knowing God, how much effort are you putting in to knowing God? How high is that on your agenda? How is that reflected in how you spend your time? Or is it just something we do occasionally? The Trinity helps us appreciate the cross. To hear some people speak and preach, you'd imagine that the Father's a really angry one, the Son's the really loving one, and we're going to get nuked by judgment, and the Son comes in and goes, "Please no, Dad, please no, I'll do something about it. I'll fix it." And rather begrudgingly, the Father says, "Okay, okay, fair enough, Son, you sort it out. I'm waiting. Go sort them out. Fix it, fix it, fix it." That's not the picture the Bible gives us. The picture the Bible gives us is a Father who sends his Son, we read in 1 John 4, of a Father who sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice for our sins. He's a Father who gives, and he's a Son who comes. And we have a Spirit who takes what the Son does and applies it to us. Your salvation is a work of the Trinity. The whole threeness of God is tied up in saving you. And without the Trinity, you couldn't be saved. Because your sin is so bad that for it to be paid for, either you have to die or somebody of infinite value has to die. Now, if God's a single entity, where's the substitute come from? Where do you get a substitute of such colossal worth to make up for your insult to a holy God? God says the cattle on 1,000 hills aren't enough. Because God is a threeness. God can both be the one who is judge and the one who is judged. And you owe your salvation to this complex doctrine that is sweet and beautiful. You couldn't be saved otherwise. You couldn't be saved because God must forsake. But God also must be forsaken. God must be judged, and God must be the judge. This can't be true apart from God existing as he does in Trinity. The Trinity magnifies what happens at the cross. Think about it for a moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Son screams or cries out. Now, some preachers would have you believe that the Trinity is broken at that point. It's not that. That's sloppy. Sloppy preaching. It's something far, far more profound. At the moment when the Father as Father is most filled with love for the Son, he had to act not as Father, but as Judge. The moment where he's most proud of his Son, we could say, delighting in his utmost obedience, obedient to death, even death on the cross, and the Father saying, "Look at my Son! Look at him!" He has to act as judge on his beloved Son. And not display his intense love to the Son, but display his fury at your sin and mine. And at the moment when the Son is most, if we can even use that word, most loved by the Father, he knew it not. Because for your sake and mine, he's being forsaken. The Trinity makes the cross incredible. Martin Luther, when he thought about it, about this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, spent 3 days thinking over it. And he came out of his study And he said, God forsaken by God. Who can understand it? Thinking about it caused him to marvel at his salvation. The Trinity and worship, we could say something on that. Whenever you're reading and praying, work hard to enjoy each member of the Trinity. Whenever you think of the minister saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, don't think, time to go home for lunch. Take each of those sweet fruits and realize that they are the particular gifts to you of each of those members of the Trinity. Grace from the Son, love from the Father, and fellowship from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to be with you, who is unholy. That's an incredible blessing. The Trinity and your worship. The Trinity and apologetics, or explaining why we believe. Two things to finish with. The Trinity and apologetics and the Trinity and mission. The Trinity and apologetics. Lots of different groups have binned the idea of the Trinity because they couldn't understand it. And in some ways we still don't understand it. It's still, how can it be? But whenever you bin it, you cut your nose off to spite your face. And just because we can't understand it fully, we can understand that for God to offer to us salvation and for God to be the God that is described in the Bible, he needs to be like this. And that's helpful in talking with all sorts of different groups. It's helpful when talking with Muslims, because Muslims will say that Allah is loving. We can say to them, with all due respect, how can that be? Before the world was created, who did Allah love? Or what did Allah love? What was he loving? If he's eternally loving, what was he loving? Sometimes people say to us, oh, well, you know, Christians and Jews and Muslims, you all believe in the same God. No, we don't. I had a Jehovah's Witness came to the door a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking, and she said, well, you know, at least we believe in the same God. Bad week to call whenever somebody's preparing a talk on the Trinity. For 6 months. Not just that. I made it my project to read lots around the Trinity just to enjoy it. I said to her, do we worship the same God? She said, oh, yes. I said, that's interesting because I worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Do you? She said, oh, no, no. I said, well, can I ask you, is your God love? I said, oh, yes. And I said, how? I said, what do you mean, how? So I explained what we've been talking about. And she said, I've never thought of it like that. And I said, no, you see, what you guys binned and threw out is essential. It's essential of first that I meant to quote earlier, Jeremiah 31:3, where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's where this finds its root. And do you know why that's so fantastically comforting? One writer said, how do you know that God will never stop loving you? The reason you know God will never stop loving you is because he never started. Do you get what he's saying? There was never a point where God said, today I will love them. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Why? Because he's a God who has existed in love forever and ever and ever. And our neighbours and friends who are Muslims or who are Jehovah's Witnesses or who are Mormons, and who say, oh no, you and your silly doctrine of the Trinity, they're missing out. They're missing out on the true God. And they're missing out on the sweetness of this relationship that God offers. Finally, the Trinity and mission. The Trinity and mission. What we see in the Trinity is God is ascending God. He's a God who is overflowing with rich generosity and wants to display his love. And why does he send you to tell people about the good news of Jesus? It's not because he needs your help. It's not because he needs me to do it. It's not because he thinks, well, I'm stuck, we'll have to use Mark to preach because he's pretty okay, you know, and we'll get...
No, he could do it far better without me.
But it's so that you and I, like children working with their dad, where the dad takes them into his workplace and he puts them at his workbench and he takes their tools in their hands and he guides their hands at whatever he's working at, so they can have the joy of being involved in the very work that their father is involved in. Our God says, come, come you, you're in my family. You're in my love. I've adopted you as my children. Come and be involved in the work I'm involved in. Come and be part of my overflowing, outgoing, generous work and nature. Come and you be part of it too. Doesn't that change how we see evangelism? Oh dear, got to go and do service. Got to go and talk to someone. You know, your father's saying, come, I'll hold your hands. I'll give you words to say. And you can have the joy and the excitement that is before the angels in heaven. It's not the angels who are rejoicing. Who is it's rejoicing? It's before the angels. It's God who's rejoicing. You can have a measure of the joy of God as you're involved in his mission. Because he's the sort of God who overflows and sends and gives. So mission flows out of the rich triune love of God. Let me finish just with this. I know it's been long this evening, but I'm not sorry. Invite me back in 16 years. I get excited. I'm not going to apologize for getting excited. If you're not a Christian this evening, let me invite you to come to this God. There's far more to him than you can imagine. He's everything your heart is wired for. And although he's a king, you can know him as a father. A perfect father in a world of imperfect fathers. He's the perfect one. And if you're a Christian this evening, don't relegate this truth. Revel in it. Revel in it. Delight in it. Let it shape your praying. Let it shape your reading. Let it shape your thinking. And stand in a sense of amazement that this God would love you and would go to the cross for you so that you could enjoy what he already had and didn't need you for. Marvel at it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I haven't got words to or ability to string together the sweet richness of what it is to be loved by a God like this, to be rescued by a God like this. And Father, I pray that you would take what I've said this evening and press it into the hearts and minds of everyone here so that they will be able to start from this point and go and grow in the richness of their relationship with you. Father, we praise you for the Son. We praise you for sending the Son. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for drawing our eyes away from sin to the Son so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be brought into relationship with the triune God. Father, I pray for any here this evening who are struggling in their salvation, in their walk with you. Will you refresh them with this? Father, I pray for any here this evening who don't know you as their God and their Saviour. I pray that tonight they would come to this triune God in all your holy beauty and majesty, and they would find that forgiveness and that belonging that can come from you and you only. Father, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.